Good morning, friends. Good to see everybody. Just want to remind you all what a privilege it is for us to gather together and open the Bible together. I think about the idea of community. You have pre-meal, post-meal, and a-meal. So let's briefly touch on these, and then I'll tell you which one I subscribe to, and that will be the basis from which we teach through Revelation chapter 20. So on the screen behind me, you can see the first view is the most recent view in terms of church history. This really came about in terms of focus and detail in the mid-1800s. Before then, it really hadn't been developed that much, but through pastors and theologians like John Darby in the mid-1800s and more recently, Zane Hodges or Charles Ryrie, from which the Ryrie Study Bible came, they all would be kind of behind this view, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. The belief here is a quite literal one. We've talked about Revelation being signs and symbols, and all these are given to just help us understand a deeper spirituality and nature of Revelation. But pre-tribulational premillennials would take the first 10 verses of Revelation 20 as highly literal. And so you see they would say right now we're in the church age, but then there'll be a rapture. So those of you who've watched the Left Behind series or read the Left Behind books, this is what it would support. There'll be a rapture. Now, I grew up in this background, and I remember there used to be a song we used to sing called Left Behind. It scared me to death. All of a sudden, you'd be walking beside your friend, and boom, he's gone, and you're not. And hopefully, it would be the other way around, that you'd be gone, and he's not, or both of you'd be together. Either way, it scared me to death. And this would be the pre-trib, pre-millennial. So there'll be this rapture where believers will be taken, but everyone else will stay here on earth, and there'll be this time period of great tribulation, 7 years. And then, after the 7 years, believers with Christ will come bodily to earth to reign with Christ for a literal 1,000 years. And then there'll be the resurrection of unbelievers, judgment, and the eternal state. And again, this is a more recent one in terms of church history and belief. I would say it is the predominant belief, especially in the Bible Belt here in the South. Next, we would highlight postmillennial. So pre, before, post being after. Postmillennial and amillennial, which I'll talk about in just a moment, are most closely aligned. They would hold to many of the same beliefs as opposed to the premillennial friends. Postmillennials believe that the millennium, although may be literal, could be figurative, but their emphasis is on the belief that the Bible says that there will be a resurgence of Christianity, that there will be a time of suffering, but there will just be this great resurgence and revival, that the church will spread its wings deep and wide, and that there will be revival, that there will be this time period of peace and gospel prosperity. And then Christ will come, and then we will be in our eternal state. I share much with this belief, but I would land personally on the next one, which is amillennial. So you have pre, before, post, after, and then meaning no. No millennium. Now, what we're saying is not that there's not a millennium, but a better way to say that would be present millennialism, okay? So that we would say we are right now in the millennium, that it is not a literal 1,000 years, it is a description of a long time period that we're in. And in difference to our postmillennial friends, we would say that this time is mixed with triumphs and sorrows, and that will be true until Christ returns. This is the most simple explanation of the millennium, which maybe is why I prescribe to it. But more deeply, I think the rest of the New Testament would describe this belief as well. When you read of Christ's return in the Gospels, in the letters, it seems to me, on the whole, that there is a simple return of Jesus, and that's it. There's eternity after that. And so while my premillennium friends go into great detail, and at times for me it's confusing, it seems to me the plain reading, the simple reading of the Gospels in the New Testament when it speaks of Jesus' return is that he will return and eternity will begin. And so when we enter into this chapter today, I'll be moving from the amillennial position. That is that the millennium is present now. I hope that makes sense. This past week I was explaining this to my brother because he was asking me what I was teaching on. And he said, you know, there's a fourth view of the millennium. And I said, really? And he said, yeah, it's called panmillennium. And I was like, what does that mean? He says, well, it's those that believe they don't exactly understand it all, but it'll all pan out in the end. And I was like, I like that one. And so if you want to subscribe to that belief as well, then you're free to. Each of these have precious, dear Christian believers subscribing to them. And so we're not calling one heresy and the next pure doctrine. We're just trying to overview what are different views of this passage and me being up front about where I'm coming from. This is really a kind of an in-house discussion, in the church kind of debate. And it's, as I said before, we have the danger in discussion of these things to lose our focus. And so I don't want to do that with you today. The overall big story of Revelation is that there is a world that is set up and opposed to God and his church, his people, and that this world organizes its forces, that its head is Satan and his dominion, and that the call of every life is to decide whose allegiance they're under. Will they buy into the empty promises of the world and align with its values and God's? Or will people follow the gentle lamb, the roaring lion, our Savior Jesus? Humanity in its history has always shown forth the values of the world in which it follows. We form nations. We exalt ourselves above others, above even our Creator. We like to trust in our economic security and what that puts before us in terms of its empty promises. We like to display our military might, and along with this system of the world and aligning ourselves with it, we create all sorts of gods that we bow to, we pay homage to. The Lord breaks through all that with the gospel. He tells us the truth about ourselves, the truth about Him, and the way of salvation through Jesus. That's the focus. And Revelation has been given for us to read so that we might know these things and stay faithful to the Lamb. Because before us seems like it's chaos, like the darkness is winning. Before us are great temptations that we're attracted to. There are ambitions that we're invited to buy into that really endear us. The Lord would have us to know that these things are the way of death, they are the way of destruction, and that His ways are ways of abundance and of life. And so let that be our focus as we look at Revelation chapter 20. So let me pray the Lord would help us, and I'm, again, excited to kind of go through this passage with you all today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us, Your everlasting patience. How often we do, even as Your children, turn to the world to feed off of, to dip into. Lord, we thank you that you're ever pursuing, you're ever rescuing, that you won't let us go. And Lord, in these moments, I pray that that assurance would rest upon us. Lord, that we really would in this life choose the higher pleasures, the greater joys. And Lord, that that would be clear to us, that you would, that you by your Spirit would inform our emotions, our mind, our will. Lord, that we would be yours and that we would know it and that your Spirit would work mightily in us. And so, once again, Lord, as we open your word, do your work that only you can do. Inspire our hearts. Call us away from sin. Lord, give us joy. Give us freedom. Show us that you've won this for us already. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, 2 points we're going to pursue together. Number one, we're going to look at Jesus' triumph and Satan's doom in verses 1 to 10. And then finally, Jesus' judgment in verses 11 to 15. Again, I believe verses 1 to 10 have and are happening. They are not simply future. So remember that as we look at these verses. This is a deeper look at what we've already discussed. We even looked at this last week at the end of chapter 19. We saw this final destruction there. If you were to read the end of 19 and come into 20, you would have to ask the question, what is happening? Is this something else or is this the same thing? My contention at is that's the same thing from a different angle. It's a fuller picture of Satan's judgment. So let's read verses 1 to 6 first, and then we'll pick up with 7 to 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is another view of Jesus' victory by his life, death, and resurrection. We've already seen the numbers in the book of Revelation are highly symbolic, and I believe we have to apply the same test here to this number 1,000. This is a Hebrew term that describes a figurative way of saying many or a long time. So, for instance, in Psalm 50, when it says that the Lord owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, we don't stop and go, well, let's count the 1,000. We understand the meaning of the verse that the Lord owns it all. And I believe that same sense is brought in to this passage here when we hear the word 1,000 and talk about the millennium. I think this is symbolic to say for a time, for a long time. Mentions the first resurrection here. This is the truth that the New Testament letters make clear, that when a soul or when a person dies, his soul goes to be with the Lord. We would call that the first resurrection. And it says that those who are with the Lord do not experience what it says is the second death. You have the first death, of course, where you die in this life. But the second death is that eternal death where you are eternally separated from the Lord. And this first resurrection is only a foretaste of that more full and complete resurrection where body and soul will be united, made whole and complete forever and ever. Verses 7 and following describe this defeat. Verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison." And so this time period, there will be a time at the end of great persecution. "And will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Again, if we were to explore chapter 19 again, as we did last week, and just read straight into 20, we would see some very similar themes. And we might even say, didn't this already happen? And again, that further is at least a hint to this interpretive principle we've taken with Revelation, that it's repeated and it's in cycles. It mentions Gog and Magog. Some of you Old Testament readers might remember this from the book of Ezekiel, where it talked about the leaders of these Gentile nations that would oppose God and oppose his people, all these forces, but the Lord ends up coming to a complete win. But when did this take place? I believe the New Testament really helps us with the book of Revelation, and boy, do we need it. It's a tough book. You guys have done well over all these months of hanging in there with us. We don't understand everything to its fullness, but the New Testament Gospels and letters help us. So let's look back to seek to answer this question. Let's look back in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus had just healed a person that was taken over by a demon. And many who observed this miracle said, "This must be the Christ. This must be the Son of God." But the Pharisees were there, and this threatened their power. This threatened their control and their influence over. And so instead of ascribing to Jesus the truth of what they were seeing, they said, "This must be of the devil." They ascribed the power that was within Jesus to the devil, which led to the discussion concerning blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, within this discussion, makes a comment about his victory on the cross, particularly as it relates to Satan. Verse 28, he responds to the Pharisees particularly, "But if it is by the Spirit of God," not by Satan, "but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." We believe that the kingdom is not future, but is now, that Jesus' birth inaugurates the kingdom. The first chapter of Mark, Jesus comes about and says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand." It's broken through. You might not see it in its fullness, but it is here. And Jesus is saying that, "Then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That I operate these miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, therefore confirming that the kingdom has broken through. It's not simply future. Verse 29, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man," that being Satan, "then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus saying, this is not something that's going to happen. This has happened and you've just observed it. That the kingdom has been inaugurated. And it is present. Days before his death, Jesus makes this clear, at least tries to his disciples, though they didn't understand it all. In John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, he says this, Now is the judgment of this world. Now. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Not future, now. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, what is that? What does that have to do with? Both his death and resurrection will draw all people to myself. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Paul makes this clear. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is our hope and joy. That is our comfort. That is the good news of the gospel. That any soul that would look to Jesus in faith, believe upon him, would have his sins forgiven. The legal demands of the law removed. But Jesus' death also accomplished something else that we read about in Revelation 20. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so, yes, his death obviously purchased souls for God the Father, but it also was the defeat of our great enemy, Satan. And what we read of in Revelation 20 is a further insight into the power and the victory of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I hope in some measure that makes sense. We're getting to look at more of the fullness of the victory of the cross. Satan was defeated by Jesus Christ in his public ministry, friends. Maybe a way to understand this might be an example from history. On May 8th, 1945, the Germans surrendered. We call that VE Day, Victory Europe Day. But, as you know, if you're a follower of history or World War II, that the war really didn't end until August 1945 when Japan surrendered. So there was an initial declaration of victory. Documents were signed, but the end really wasn't until 3 months later. There's a sense where that's our understanding with Revelation 20, that Jesus, in his life, in his death and his resurrection, accomplished the defeat of our enemy Satan, won our souls. We are in this time period that we could call already not yet. There's an alreadiness to it. The victory is won. We are the Lord's. He is our Father. Heaven is our home. Our citizenship lies there, not here, but there's a not yet aspect too, because we still have the old person of sin bothering us. We still live in a world filled with fallenness and evil. So there's an already not yet experience that we have as the church. And I believe that's what's being described there in verses 1 to 20. If you were to just step back, though, and receive the big point and the big message, is that Christ will win his bride. He will take for himself what is his and what he purchased by his blood. And there is no threat to that, none whatsoever, and the cross was the definitive defeat of Satan and the world and those things that stand against our Lord. And that's good news. And that's meant to gain our confidence and footing now. Those who read this at the time it was written received it as comfort and strength. We are to as well. We are reading it in the same time period, the same age as they did. Now, as we move to verse 11, we do begin to look ahead to this final judgment. While the pre-mill and the post-mill and the ah-mill, we might all kind of disagree with this leading. We all arrive at this point, beginning in verse 11, Jesus' judgment. So let's look at that together. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. How great will that be? This old world just removed all its ills and all the trials and tribulations. All will be made new. All will be made right. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Books. Two books. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the eternal one, the forever one, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. As much as the first 10 verses get a lot of the focus, after reading verses 11, 15, I think we all would say, hey, that's where we need to be paying attention, right? I mean, this has some sober words concerning God's role as judge and the one who's able to judge. All that remains after verse 10 is this final judgment. Jesus will finally, fully, completely establish his kingdom. If before we were in the already, not yet stage, which is our Christian experience now, this stage is the forevermore. He will establish righteousness and goodness. He will make all things new. You know, at Christmas we highlight Isaiah chapter 9 frequently, and we should. But we should also remember it as we think about eternity. It says, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. One of the descriptions it gives of our Savior Jesus there in Isaiah chapter 9 is that the government will be upon his shoulders. Now, the past 8 months or so, I know that each of us probably have railed or complained in some way against our government. But friends, we have no idea what it means to live under a rule of iron that daily stands opposed to you and your Christian faith, that has stripped you away of access, those things that grant you life, of any kind of fellowship, that you are alone. I think about this time period for our brothers and sisters like that. What an incredible relief it will be to know that this government that Jesus will bring about and rule will be on his shoulders. And they'll know once and for all, and we will too, what it means to live in shalom, peace, to have righteousness and goodness lead and guide us. This is that time. This is the day of the Lord, that great day of the Lord that the prophets of the Old Testament would just point their people to. All they had was a promise. All they had was just a promise to hold on to. And they did. And with this passage, human history basically comes to an end. And we now enter into that wonderful eternal state. But yet, this alerts us and sobers us to a reality that there are two places in eternal state, heaven and hell. And when we think about God's judgment, it's easy for us to ascribe emotion to this judgment because that's normally how we use this word. You're judging me. And usually that's said in some sort of argument and emotions are high, but Jesus is not ruled by emotion. We maybe could describe this judgment better as accountability. That Jesus will call into account every soul and ask, "What have you done?" Now, I've heard that before from my mom. When I got away from her care and the house went silent, and I'm sure she was like, "Oh no, what's David doing?" And comes and finds me having messed something up and says to me, "What have you done?" That's accountability. This accountability obviously is much more serious and much more sober. And I believe that each of us will be called into this accountability. Some of my Christian friends would disagree. They would say that believers will be exempt from this kind of accountability. I disagree, and this is why. Let's look at, for instance, Romans 14, verse 12. "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." That seems to me to be fairly plain, that each of us will be judged. In Romans 2, it says, by our works. And you would be right to yell out if you wanted, "But we're about the gospel." And I say, yes, we are. And they work and intertwine beautifully in this chapter. Each of us will, I believe, stand before the Lord to give an account, to answer, "What have we done?" And this will be an eternal scale. On the one side, you have my works. And on the other side, you have God's righteousness, his laws and his decrees. And he will ask me, "What have you done?" There will be a, I believe, a complete reveal, a total exposure of ourselves before the Lord. And at this moment of accountability, we will see what beforehand we have only grasped onto by faith. And that is a truth like Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." When you give an account and God makes his judgment, you will either be paid for what you've earned in rebellion against God and be eternally put away from his presence. The descriptions of hell, I believe, are descriptions. Descriptions are usually not as strong as the reality. So a soul will either experience the earning of their wages in rebellion against God, or with their full selves see what it really is to receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it says there's two books. It seems to be one book described as a book of justice, in the other book, a book of grace. No one receives injustice. God does all things right. No one is treated unfairly. There's either justice or there's grace or mercy. In terms of the book of justice, the hellfire that Satan and the world and anyone who aligns with them has created that kind of havoc They will now know that as their permanent home, with no hope of redemption or release. In essence, they are given what they want. They are given what they've earned, and that is existence by themselves and existence for themselves. I told you last week that in my downtime reading this year, I'm kind of devoting my reading to C.S. Lewis. And this past week, I briefly looked at his book, which I'll look at more fully later on in the year, called The Great Divorce, which is basically kind of an allegory about heaven and hell. And Lewis describes hell very much as the Lord giving the rebellious what they want. Not simply what they deserve, but what they want. And he says that hell is a door that's locked from the inside. That, in essence, those who are there not only because they've earned it, but strangely, this was their desire. And you have this book of justice. And as we read this, it's a warning that we not assume on our church going, on our being raised in the South, on us having an affinity for God, a regard for the Bible. Those things don't save. The only thing that saves is a soul in humble admittance before the Lord that they're a rebel, that they're the ones in need of a Savior, and they cling by faith to the promises given in the gospel. And that leads us to this book of grace, this book of life, where a soul that's being held accountable recognizes that another person is beside them. And that person is their Savior Jesus. And there's many comforting words to us that we hold dearly now from Jesus. But I imagine in that moment, at least for me, the ones that are going to mean the most to me is when Jesus promised me in Hebrews 13, when he said to me and he said to all those who trust in him, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And in that moment of me being held accountable and exposed before God, Jesus will call me his own, and he will make clear that he is my righteousness, that he is my goodness, and that he will never forsake me even in that moment. He will not abandon me. He will not desert me. He will not disown me because I am his. And this is the good news that just frees us. And it also calls us to live compassionately in our world, that we would plead with our family and plead with our friends and even plead with strangers that they would come to Jesus, that they would see their rebellion as something that stands opposed to their Creator, and that we would invite them into this relationship with the Lord. John Frame, someone I've referenced a time or two throughout this Revelation study, said this concerning the return of Jesus. He says, "So far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose, not to help us develop a theory of history, but to motivate our obedience." That's the aim that I would leave from a reading of this passage and be settled in the truth that Jesus is the victor, that I am his and his victory is mine, that at the last day, although I will be standing before the Lord, I will not be alone because my Savior stands with me, that he will not forsake me, and that while I'm living here on my pilgrim journey, that I might be an instrument of grace in this world, serving and loving, giving what's not deserved, overlooking. We make our confession weekly here that Jesus is Lord. And this confession is to be made daily as well. That we wake up and when our feet hit the ground, we just humbly, softly, joyfully, with purpose say, Jesus is Lord. And we live our day in light of that. And then at night when I lay my head on my pillow, I say the same thing. Jesus is Lord. All that's happened is under your care, and I want to wake up tomorrow and make the same confession. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that just tells us the truth, and we don't have to wonder what has happened, what's going to happen. We might not understand it fully. These pictures and symbols and signs sometimes are confusing, but it's clear that you have made a way for the rebel to come home, to be made whole, made into something new. And Lord, we thank you for our Savior Jesus who accomplishes that for us. We thank you for a Savior that pursued us and rescued us and will not ever forsake us, who will stand by us and for us, before us, and before you. And man, we look forward to our future home. We look forward to throwing off this old self. We look forward to being done with this world. And Lord, we look forward to eternal future and happiness with you. In Christ's name, amen.